Well, we are coming back once again this morning to consider the events of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been looking at this theme for the past number of months, really, on Sunday mornings. And we are doing so not only because it is the central theme of the gospel, but because we do know a great deal about it. And I've emphasized this over and over again, and I don't want to be over much repetitious, but we do need to come back over and over again to the fundamentals as the world even understands the adage, mainly to be in the main things. And the main things as far as Christianity is concerned are the themes pointing to, enduring, and explaining afterwards the meaning of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the four Gospels spend so much time, almost we might even say at a glance, a disproportionate amount of time on those few days, and especially the few hours that really record for us the actual events that took place during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the crucifixion. And the preaching of the gospel in terms of the preaching of the cross is not simply something for evangelism. It is something for the edification of the saints of God. I'm emphasizing that because there are those people in churches, some people in some churches, who are under the impression that to be preaching about Christ crucified is not really the topics that should be raised in a Christian congregation, that these are the themes that should be presented to the world and to the evangelists going and spreading the good news. But that is a complete misunderstanding of the message of the Bible. When God would speak to his people Israel, century after century, he preached to them the gospel through the prophets. He was preaching to them the great things that he had done for them. And you will not find a major book in the Old Testament which does not emphasize what God had done for Israel at the time of the Exodus, for example, and the way he had kept them and protected them and fulfilled the promises of bringing them into the promised land, and all the other things that God had done. And you find the major prophets, the three great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. You find Daniel. You find the minor prophet. You find Zechariah, always referring to what God had done. And that is the gospel that was preached to Abraham way back before the time of the Exodus. And so the message of God for his people, for his church, as well as for the world, has always been what we would call the gospel. It has always been the good news. And when we come into the New Testament, we find the apostles, they were preaching and they were writing the gospel. And they weren't writing their epistles to the world. They were writing their epistles to churches. And they were writing concerning what Christ had done. And when they were emphasizing the Christian faith, the new way to live, it was always in the context of a response to what God has done. What God has done for us is spelled out. We have the indicatives and then we have the imperatives. We are to live in such a way because of what has happened in the history of God's dealing with us. And this is the pattern that we find throughout the whole of the Bible from the beginning to the end. And this is what we find in the book of Revelation, that when we go to the glory, we are going to be recounting the great works of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And it's not only that we praise the Lamb, but we praise God because what he has done in creating us, creating all things for his glory, they are and they were created. And God is worthy to receive all the power and the glory and the dominion because of what he has done. as well as because of what he is. And so we must always be very clear, if we are Christians, we love the gospel. And the gospel is Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And the world needs the gospel. And of course, evangelistic preaching must be always presenting what Christ has done on his cross. But also when we preach among God's people, we preach exactly the same kind of message. Many different applications, but only one sermon really in the Christian faith, and that is the person and the work of Christ. And that has long been the understanding of the Christian church in its best days, and indeed its practice in the best days. And some of the best edifying sermons that I've ever heard or read have been sermons that have been simply featuring the cross and the implications and the applications and the, as it were, the waves and the ripples that come out from the cross of Calvary. And we could go on and on. We could spend the rest of this sermon this morning speaking about these things in general. So what are we going to say about the cross this morning? Well, we've been looking at details over the past number of months, and we've been looking at personalities, and we've been looking at things that were said, and so on. We're going to give a broad overview this morning, a big picture, as it were. And the text that I want to look at with you is, in fact, quite a large text, but we're going to look at it. It's in Luke's Gospel, and in Luke chapter 23, we have Luke's account of the crucifixion, and from verse number 33, we begin this morning. And this is the actual narrative of the crucifixion itself, according to the Gospel of Luke. And at verse 33, we're told, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them. Derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And then follows from verse number 50, the burial and Joseph of Arimathea and the women and so on. Well, what we've read this morning is a kind of overview of the crucifixion. And it is fairly detailed. The four Gospels, as I say, they all emphasize this, and they all have a different aspect, and they all include different things, as it were. But we're looking at Luke's gospel because he, in many ways, has a bigger variety of events surrounding the crucifixion, especially in terms of the utterances of Christ from the cross. Now, there are many things about the ministry of Christ of which we don't know a great deal. I'm emphasizing that because, as I've already indicated, the four Gospels, they give us a great deal of detail so that we'll know the facts, almost a blow-by-blow, hour-by-hour account of what actually took place during the crucifixion, because it is so important. But what is interesting is there are many other things which we might find equally interesting, or almost as equally interesting, concerning the ministry of Christ in the days of his flesh, of which we are not sure. For example, we're told that when they came to a place called Calvary at verse number 33, they claimed they came to a place called Calvary. Well, we don't know where Calvary actually was. We do know that it was outside the walls of Jerusalem. We know that it was near to the city. And there are two places in present-day Jerusalem which contend for the actual site of the crucifixion. That is what is now called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is now surrounded by the urbanization of the city of Jerusalem, which was much, much smaller. Jerusalem was rather a small city, actually, even by ancient standards. By today's standards, it is only a little suburb in modern-day Jerusalem, which spreads north, south, east, and west over the hills surrounding Jerusalem. And we're not sure where it was, but wherever it was, it is now built up. And Church of the Holy Sepulchre has been, for many centuries, the favorite site for the crucifixion. It may well have been the place, for all we know. And then there's another site, which was outside to the north, site that is now occupied by the reputed place of Calvary. That was more to the northwest corner, and the other site is a place after Gordon's site, and it looks like a skull, and it is now surrounded not far from it. There's a bus depot. So we don't know for sure where the actual site was, because it's not important. Where he was crucified is not the important thing about the crucifixion. It was near to the city. But what is interesting also is we don't even know the year in which Jesus was born. We have BC and AD according to a Christian estimate. We don't know the actual year in which Jesus was born. He was born before the year 1 AD. He probably was born around about 4 BC, actually. But even that's not sure. And we don't know the month, so that when we observe Christmas, if we do, we're not celebrating his birthday, we're celebrating his coming. We don't know when he was born. We know where he was born, and we don't know exactly where it was that he died. All we do know is that he came into the world in the wonderful way that he did, and that he departed and committed his spirit into God's hands in the way that he did. We know the date. As far as we can tell, it was the 6th of April in the year AD 30. He was in his 30s by this time, and was in the maturity of his manhood. And we believe that he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. It was a Friday, and he was on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he died. There was a darkness that came down at midday until 3 o'clock, and in that darkness the suffering intensified. And these are things that we glean from various other sources. But there's a great deal, as I say, that we don't know. We don't know every town or city in which he preached. We know of some. We don't know how long he was staying in some of these towns and cities. We're not even sure exactly how long his ministry lasted. We think it was something over 3 years. There are some scholars, and they would say it was less than 3 years, maybe 2 years and up to 10 months or something like that. There are a great deal of uncertainties about the earthly ministry of Christ, because these are not the important things. What is important is the way in which he died, and supremely why he died. And that's what we're going to be thinking about, God willing, this morning in general terms. And the first thing we want to emphasize is that this is a crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was not the Jewish mode of execution, capital punishment. The way that the Jews would execute someone was by stoning. And crucifixion was the Roman way. In fact, it was not originated by the Romans. They picked it up from some other nations, apparently. But they were well practiced in it. This was the Roman way of capital punishment for those who were not Roman citizens. It was made deliberately cruel and humiliating and shameful, so that anyone who was crucified would be publicly displayed as one who was outside, an outlaw as far as Roman law was concerned, and that they were worthy of the most disgraceful, shameful, and demeaning death that the Romans could invent. And we do know that our Lord Jesus Christ, he was handed over to Pontius Pilate by the Jewish authorities, because they had no authority to put anybody to death, even though they put Stephen to death, we know in Acts chapter 7. But here Christ is handed over, not just to be put to death, but to be put to death by the cruelest, most humiliating way. It wasn't just to silence him that they was handed over to be crucified. It was to be humiliated and put to shame, and to be held up before the multitude as one who was in a state of disgrace and rejection, and in a state of contempt, not only in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. That was the purpose, because the Jews recognized that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, and that this was God's curse that was going to be displayed upon such a one. And God did not command men to be hanged upon a tree. Stoning was less humiliating in that sense, although stoning was barbarous and it was a cruel death, but it was a quick death apparently. And crucifixion was a slow death. It was a death that could last for several days, as we do know from the ancient records. But it is death that is seen. So if we were there on that Friday morning watching this crucifixion, we would see three crucified men, one in the middle and one on either side. It is death that is being represented, cruel, disgraceful death. And I've indicated to you before, you may remember in one of the previous sermons, I made mention of the fact that in the crucifixion story, the three crosses represent three ways of death. And when you think of it, the only possible three ways of death. Death, dying in sin. And in Luke's account here, we have the story of one of these malefactors. And we have him continuing to blaspheme and to curse Christ until his last breath. And as far as we know, he died with the curse of Christ upon his lips. Dying in sin, that is one way to die. And what the cross is representing is there is that way to die. We can remain in enmity and criticism and speaking evil against Christ right up until the moment when we breathe our last. And we were speaking, you remember, on Wednesday evening, every mouth is going to be stopped. And all the blasphemies with which we're so familiar and ringing in our ears, even to this very day, these utterances are going to be silenced sooner than we think and sooner than these cursors think. And so dying in sin is a real possibility. And it is represented in the crucifixion that is taking place here in Calvary on this particular occasion. And then there is dying to sin. And we have this in the case of the dying malefactor who stopped his cursing in time and turned to Jesus Christ. And it is Luke alone who records this. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that is all that he needed to say. And that is all that he needed to do. Just to call upon the name of the Lord. How is it that we can be saved from such a death? Death is the wages of sin. And how can we be delivered from the wages of sin? By looking to Christ, by listening to Christ, and by speaking to Christ, and by saying, Lord, remember me. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is all that we need to do according to the message of Christianity. All we need to do is to ask God for mercy and a place in his kingdom, and that he would remember us, and he will remember, and he will forgive, and he will heal us, and he will welcome us. That's all that is required to step out of death and into life. And then we have the third cross on this occasion. And it is the one who was dying for sin. You and I, we can die in our sin. We can die to our sin and enter into life. But only one in the whole history of the universe has ever died for sin. And that is the remarkable uniqueness of this day's events of three crucifixion. The man on the middle cross, he appears to be so much like the others. He is numbered with the transgressors. And looking at him, you would make no distinction except one thing. Something written over his cross was very strange. Jesus, this is the King of the Jews. And that was written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, so that no matter where you were in the crowd, you would understand one at least of these languages. The language of culture, the language of law, the language of religion, declaring the one thing concerning this crucified Jesus. That's his crime. That's the indictment. He is being crucified because, he claims, and in reality because he is the King of the Jews. And so here we have crucifixion. And it is a penal death that is being enacted against these men. And when we die in our sin, as one of these criminals did, it is because we are being penalized for our sin. When we die to our sin, as one of these criminals did, it is because our sins are being dealt with. They have been penalized in the sin bearer. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, we find that the King of the Jews, the King of his kingdom, is the one who pays all that is needed to be paid in order to make us the citizens in his kingdom. And so there is a judiciary taking place here. There is justice, as it were, being enacted. The crucifixion, it seems to be so cruel. It seems to be so ordinary, because crucifixions were not a strange thing during the reign of the Roman Empire. It wasn't exactly overmuch common, but it wasn't an unusual thing to be in some town or a village or a roadside, because often crucified men under the Roman rule were crucified by the roadside. Just as in England in the 18th century, highwaymen and robbers, they would be hung on the gibbet at a crossroads so that the passers-by would be able to see and to take note. This is what happens to you when you step out of line. And that's the principle. And that is what is being displayed here. He was numbered with the transgressors. And it's interesting the way that the gospel writers emphasize, and there were also two others, malefactors, led away with him to be put to death. And Jesus, we're told in another gospel, he was in the midst. It was written in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 12 in that great prophecy, one of the greatest statements, as James Denny says, one of the high points of prophecy in the whole of the scripture, he was numbered with the transgressors. And that is the explanation of his coming into the world, the life that he lived, the death that he died, numbered amongst them. That was why he was baptized. That is why he was tempted. That is why he lived amongst us, always living amongst us, tabernacling with us. And we beheld him tabernacling amongst us. So here we have a generalized picture of a crucifixion. It involves three men, three dying men. And there are only these three possibilities in which men will ever die. Dying in sin, remaining lost. Dying to sin, having been delivered from lostness. Or the one unique event in the universe, one man dying for the sins of the people. And so the question arises, if what I've said is true, if what I've said undergirds your salvation and mine, if what I have said is in fact the very central core and the devotion of your faith and your hope and your love, what further more can we say? What is actually taking place here, apart from the obviousness of a threefold crucifixion? What is actually the explanation of this? What is really on display here? And the first thing that is on display is this. It is man's rejection of God. Man as a hater of God. He is put to death by the hands of wicked men. It is God's purpose and it is God's plan. And in the fullness of time, God is accomplishing the redemption of men. But how is he doing it? He is doing it not only through the activity of the sinless man, Jesus, but he is doing it through the wicked hands of wicked men, the Jews and the Gentiles. And that is why we were reading together in the second Psalm, because the question was posed then, and it is brought up in the New Testament also. Why do the heathen rage? Why is it that they gather together, Jews and Gentiles and all kinds of creeds and cultures and nationalities and all kinds of philosophies and religions? Why is it that they have all this one thing in common in which they combine to do something in order to achieve something? It is, why do they do this? To combine against the Lord and against his anointed and say, let us cast away his bands and his bonds. Let us have nothing more to do with the strictures of the rule of the Lord and of his anointed. Why do they do this? What is taking place here in Calvary? We sometimes fondly imagine, do we not, that if we had been there, we would have had sympathy with him, that we would have not been joining in the mob who are gathering around, clamoring with their contemptuous criticisms and mockery at Jesus especially. Notice in the gospel records, it is Jesus who is being mocked by the crowds. We're not told in any of the gospels that the others who were crucified with him, that they were the subject to the same kind of criticism and mockery. It is Jesus who is being singled out. As far as the gospel record goes, he is being targeted for special vicious treatment in terms of words and works. He is the object of contempt. And why so? Because that is man's attitude to God and to his Christ and to his gospel. These people are not irreligious who are mocking him. They are very religious. Pontius Pilate would be a religious man up to a point, because he would never have held office under the Roman government unless he at least gave some kind of credence to the Roman gods and the practices of the Roman religions. He would give lip service and he would put his incense on the altar and do whatever else was required on these particular occasions. Every religion has its own creeds and its own confessions and its own activities. And so it is with the Jews, and so it is with the Romans, And so it is down through the running centuries of our fallen world. But always the same indication is present in every single occasion. There is a rejection of Christ. It doesn't matter what religion you belong to, what nation you belong to. Your religion, your philosophy is against Christ. What do we have here? We have a common cause being, as it were, focalized and localized on Calvary on this particular occasion. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, their voices prevailed. We've already seen that in a previous sermon. Let him be crucified. That's the one ambition of all of us, to do away with him. Not just kill him, not give him a pill, as it were, to put him to a peaceful sleep. Not euthanasia, some kind, good death. Make it as unpleasant and make it as painful and shameful as possible. Why? Because we hate him. We hate his religion. You see, it's not just religion that's represented here. It's culture, Roman law, the indication over the cross, Latin, the legal language of Rome. It is in Greek, the cultural language of the day and of the society then. And Hebrew, the language of religion. And so what do we have here? We have man, not just man, individual man living his isolated life. We have man living with other men, living, sharing a common religion, a common language, a common culture. And it's the same today as it was then. What we have here is the world's religions against Christ. The world's politics are against Christ. The world's cultures are against Christ. And I've emphasized over and over again exactly what the Bible emphasized. There is no such thing as a Christian country. There never has been a Christian country. There are countries in which Christianity has had a deeper and a wider root than others. But even at its best, every country is really at heart basically anti-Christian. There are those who like to point to my native land of Scotland. And there are those in Scotland who like to point to themselves as being the godly commonwealth. Do we know what the history of the nation of Scotland to which I belong? Do we know its history? Perhaps you know its church history. Perhaps we're acquainted with the Covenanters as I am. And we're proud of them. And we're aware of the Reformers and young Patrick Hamilton and John Knox and all the other worthies. Of course we know about them. But are we aware of how much of a minority they were? Do we think that the whole of Scotland was listening and hanging up on the teaching of John Knox? Or young Patrick Hamilton? Or the great covenanting preachers? Why was it that they had to go out into the hills and into the moors of Scotland, down in Galloway? Why was it that there were over 20 years called the killing times? Because their gospel was being rejected by the majority. Why is it that when we read the history of Scotland, where do we find the Covenanters? In the southern parts, just over the border from England, and in Edinburgh, and in Glasgow, and in the Lowlands. What about the Highlands? What about north of the Highland Line? That artificial geographical mark in Scotland that goes from Dumbarton, just outside of Glasgow, up to Aberdeen, because northwest of that you have the Highlands. And the Highlands were unevangelized by the Reformers. My Gaelic-speaking native land was not converted to Christ until centuries afterwards. They were wild, they were barbarous, they were pagan, they worshipped all kinds of gods, they were a disgrace. And the history of Edinburgh and Glasgow, at the times of the Covenanters, what was going on in the streets of these major cities? Sin was going on. Drunkenness, immorality, theft, robberies. It wasn't safe to walk the streets at night. And so the idea that somehow or other you have a Christian country, that is a myth that Christians have invented. This world is described as being controlled by monsters and brutes and beasts with power. And it's the same in Australia. In the political debates of our present day, when each of these various parties, left, right, and center, and everything else in between, they're arguing for our vote. Wherein is there any political party putting forward as its mandate that they are going to restore Christian morality in the land? Christianity is marginalized. We'll throw money at the poor. We'll throw money at the whiskey makers. We'll put right all the supposed wrongs. Christ, oh yes, when it is a time for public celebration and for a photo opportunity, you will find the would-be politicians kneeling and praying in their various churches and attending their services, just as you find the dictator in Russia doing the same. Yes, there's always lip service, but at heart there is rejection. It is not Christ that is the centerpiece of the world's religion or politics today, any more than it was then. Everybody was making common cause on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. They were combining together heathens, Roman soldiers, drunkards, and the high principal practitioners of religion in the Hebrew hierarchy. And they were all gathered with one ambition: kill him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's what the cross symbolizes. It symbolizes man's rejection of God. It has been well said by one commentator: there was a time in the history of the world when men had, as it were, God in their hands. One time. And what they did and said was, they laid their wicked hands on him. They took him and they said, crucify him. And they took him and they came to Calvary. Calvary is the place of a skull. And there they crucified him. And they would do the same again today. And every time the gospel is preached and sneered at and smiled at and spoken against, it is the same. Crucify him. If there is anything that is loud and clear about the crucifixion of Christ, it is man's hatred of the religion that Christ brought into the world in all its clarity and finality. But there's something else. The wrath of God is revealed in the crucifixion of Christ. Not only the enmity to God, but man's enmity to God. But God's anger and wrath. Because if there is anything that crucifixion spells for Christ, it is the wrath of God is upon him. It is upon the crucified ones. The one who died cursing and swearing. The one who was saved from his cursing. He was delivered from the wrath of God. And Christ crucified in the center. He bore our sins in his body and the tree. Why? What is the bearing of sin? It is taking the curse that is due to us, and he takes it in his own body on the tree, carrying our load of iniquities and sorrows. Surely he has borne our griefs, and surely he has carried our sorrows. And it was God who smote him, not because God delighted to smite him, but God was delighted in what he was doing and delighting to save through him. It pleased God to bruise him in order to a higher end, because where sin abounds, as we're going to see in a moment, grace does much more abound. I don't want to spend over much time on this, but the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And so we have the wrath of God revealed. And in the darkness of Calvary, when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew what was happening to him. And he understood that the wrath of God was being spent upon him. And he understood that he was a sin bearer. And he understood that he had come into the world in order to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew that he had come to die. He knew that he was going to experience rejection and darkness and the sorrow that that inevitably involves. Because to be cast off by God, there is nothing worse than that. And that is the inevitable wages of sin. Because God is angry with sinners every day. When we think of God's anger, we mustn't think of it in terms of temper. We get angry. You and I, we have quick tempers. God is not quick-tempered. God is slow to wrath, plenteous in mercy. He delights to be patient. He delights to pardon. He delights to receive sinners. And he delights to eat with them, as was accused against our Lord Jesus Christ. But the wrath of God is a very real thing. And the cross of Calvary is the supreme example of how God is not to be trifled with. He who spared not his own son. He didn't spare him anything, but he gave him up for us all. The cross of Christ is a crucifixion, public display of disgrace. It symbolizes man's rejection and resistance to the teaching, to the person, and to the work of Christ. It symbolizes the wrath of God, but there's something else, and on this I want to close. It symbolizes the love of God. Wherein do we find in the whole history of the universe the great fulfillment or the reality, the expression? God is love. Yes, God is love, but he's not only love. He is righteousness, he is purity, but he is love. God is love. And the supreme quality that God wants us to know about him is to know that he is love and to know that he loves us. And the Christian message is a message that the world is to know God sends us into the world. And whether it's out there in the evangelistic fields or in the closed, safe confines of a public worship service, the message is God is love. How do we know that God is love? And there are many ways in which we know that God is love. But there's one way supremely. We go back to Calvary. And there we see God is love. Because it is that God so loved the world that he gave his son to this. If you and I love someone, if we love our families, if we love our children, or if we love someone, there is almost nothing that we wouldn't do for them. And greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And there are men and there are women of heathen persuasions, but they know the meaning of love. Because love is a universal language. And we all want to be loved. We want to be loved by someone, and we all want to love someone. There is something within us that desires to express itself. Why do we have that instinct to love? Because God has that characteristic. It is germane to God's nature to love. And this is why we have a Trinitarian revelation of God. Because God, by definition, has always loved the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. And the Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And so even in the Trinitarian, the intra-Trinitarian Godhead, there is the expression of something fundamental to God's eternal being. And he expresses love. But what is such an astonishing thing for us is that the gospel is a message in which God just does not love the lovely and the beautiful, those who are deserving of love, but those who are totally undeserving. Because who is it that God is loving? when he is crucifying his son in the cross of Calvary. It is those who are putting him to death. Father, forgive them, Jesus said. They don't know what they're doing. There is always an element of ignorance, and God recognizes Pontius Pilate is ignorant of what he's doing. And the Jewish leaders, they are ignorant of what they're doing, and the mob. And they don't know what they're saying or they're doing. And the blasphemers today, the politicians who dismiss the gospel and want to eliminate evangelicalism out of the politics of Australia, as one said. No place for that in the world of our making. And I'm sure you have all noticed, and I don't know when this took place, and I'm just not sure when I first began to notice it. But even when I was growing up, we used to speak of BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. But you will now, I'm sure, notice that we don't have before Christ. We have BC in terms of BCE, before the common era. And we now have no longer AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We have the common era. And so we have excluded the Lord. We have excluded the exclusiveness, the uniqueness. We have excluded the claims of Christianity, even in our calendars. The changing of the times and the changing of the seasons. Put Christ out of it all. And we don't want to know of BC. And we don't want to know of AD, because we don't want to know of him. And that's the kind of world that God loves. Numbered with the transgressors. And offering salvation to the transgressors. And all the transgressors need to do is to turn and say, Lord, remember me. And his great love will go out to them, and he will assure them, and he will speak peace to their hearts. Because he has no delight in the death of any. And if you perish, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's because you don't love him. And having heard the gospel, you've said no to it. And you've continued in your unbelief and mockery concerning the gospel. Every time we turn up our noses, we snub him. And we trample upon his precious blood. We say no to the crucifixion. And we know, yes, we know, that it is fundamental to the Christian message. These Christians, they always speak about Christ crucified. And yes, we know what Christianity teaches, but we don't believe it. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to be ruled by it. We don't want this Jesus, the King of the Jews, to be our King. And that's the issue that the crucifixion of Christ is all about. That's the offense of the cross, as the Apostle Paul described it. That's the offense of the gospel. If I preach circumcision, says Paul to the Galatians, then the offense of the cross is ceased. But if I preach Christ crucified, then that is offensive to every religion that the world has ever invented. It is offensive to every political system and philosophy that the world has ever invented. It is the height of foolishness to the wise of this world. To churchmen, to philosophers, to atheists, it is the height of folly when we preach Christ crucified. But to those who are being lost, it is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, Christ crucified is the wisdom of God, and it is the power of God unto salvation. And we must embrace its power, because the cross saves. And the cross is wise. It is the way that God deals with our sin. How he can remain just and be the justifier of sinners who believe in Jesus and all who look to Christ crucified will never perish. And that's why it is so fundamental, because the Christian message is not a message of morality. Morality flows from it. It is a message not of legality. It is a message of a personal relationship to God. We all have a personal relationship to God as sinners under his curse, or as saints who have been delivered from his curse simply because we cling to what he has done for us in the crucifixion of his son. There are other things. I don't have time. I notice time is gone. I've been looking at my watch for the past and I'm trying to do calculations. What time am I supposed to finish? Forgetting, of course, what time I had. Yes, I think we've just gone about an hour and a quarter. Well, that's fine. That's long enough for this morning. So I decided to come back to this theme of the crucifixion and to look at it in its wonderful big picture. The anger of God, the love of God, the reality of man's sin. And there are only three possible deaths. You will die in your sin. You will die to your sin and to live unto Christ. And Christ alone will die for our sins. It's one or the other. There's no other possibility. And it's all represented here in the event of the crucifixion. On this particular day, in this particular place, in the way that the Gospels record it for us. May God bless his word to us.